Welcome to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird, wearing his rock and roll San Antonio shirt, looking like he's just looking hardcore today. So we must be heading into some hardcore stuff.
We got some hardcore Exodus stuff coming up here, Dan. We're gonna rock and roll out into the desert
for a long time.
This is not a marathon. This is not even an ultra marathon. I don't even know what you call this. It's like a race all its own. 40 years going around and around and around in the wilderness. This is like the ultra of ultra marathons right here.
This is the not so amazing race.
This is the race you don't want to have anything to do with.
Exactly.
You're not going to make it out. There is no finish line, at least for most everybody. There's not going to be.
Well, so this is what happens. We finished up chapter what? Chapter 14.
Yeah, we finished at 14. Yeah, and we did. We sang our way through at least most of 15.
Yeah. And now Moses is about to lead them out into the try to get them to the promised land.
Yeah, you know, of course that doesn't work out. Yeah, so this was, you know, I think sometimes we forget this was not what was supposed to happen. The Pentateuch was not supposed to be as long as it is, because it should have been a whole lot shorter. Because a lot of Numbers, for instance, takes place when, you know, they're out there wandering in the wilderness. So, it's like a lot of the Bible, and maybe I've said this before in the podcast, I don't know, but, you know, if there never had been any real problems among God's people, the Bible would be an extremely short book.
Right.
You take out all this history, you take out all of these books of the prophets, you take out a whole lot of Paul's epistles. Yeah, I mean, if the church was, you know, basically a pretty good place, and the people of God didn't really have a lot of issues, then the Bible would be like, what, you know, 50 pages long. So instead, we got all these books because there's all these problems that take place in the church. So, you know, nothing new here, that's for sure. So, yeah, the 40 years is not what was supposed to happen. They were supposed to go from Egypt to Sinai, from Sinai to the Promised Land, and that didn't work out. It's to our benefit in many ways, because we get to see what happened to them, and we see what happened to them happening in our own lives a lot of the time. And so we see ourselves in their story. We see how they acted, how God interacted with them, and we end up learning, and we end up seeing that the fidelity of God to Israel is the same fidelity that he has to us as well.
You know, I've heard conflicting information and have never really thought to do the actual research about how long this journey should have taken, if it was just sort of a straight line from the Red Sea to Sinai, from Sinai to the Promised Land, done. Do you have an opinion on how long about that should have been?
You know, I've read that before, but I have in my old age, I've forgotten that. The average travel time would be the average travel per day is about with a large group, you're looking at 10 to 15 miles. So I'm just taking a guess here, but just a matter of months, they would have been there.
Yeah.
And of course, that's taken into account the fact that they stayed at Sinai for a while. It's not like, you know, they arrived there, God gave the commandments, they left the next day. Moses himself was on top of the mountain for 40 days. So they were there for a while. Let's just say easily within 1 year of leaving Egypt and then staying for a while at Sinai, they would have been in the Promised Land.
Yeah, so it's at least 40 times longer than it should have been.
Yeah, at least 40 times longer than it should have been. Yeah. You know, this is I was thinking about this, looking over the stuff this morning, that this is kind of like what you might call the teenage years for Israel. In fact, Hosea, I was looking at this passage in Hosea, I think it's chapter 2, where he talks about, he actually uses that language. He talks about Israel being in the wilderness in the days of her youth.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, it's kind of a, I think it's a good way to think about this whole episode in Israel's long, long history. But these are kind of like, you know, the days of her youth. These are her teenage years. And, you know, anyone who's a teenager or been a teenager or raised teenagers knows that, you know, there's a lot of testing. There's a lot of rebellion. There's a lot of heartache. There's just a lot of growth that takes place in those teenage years. And that's kind of where Israel is at. I mean, yes, Israel has existed well before this, because, you know, you trace it all back to Abraham and his sons and grandsons and so forth. So you had Israel before this point, but you really, it's only in Exodus that you really see Israel becoming not just kind of a this extended family, really a nation with a leader and organization, and as we'll see as we go on, a very organized kind of liturgy or worship with the tabernacle and all that stuff. So the national status of Israel, as they perceive themselves and as really other nations perceive them, really didn't happen until you get out of Genesis and into Exodus. So this is kind of like their beginning of national history, their teenage years before they get into the promised land. And so there's going to be a lot of grumbling, a lot of heartache, a lot of testing and tribulation, and a lot of other sufferings along the way. But this is Israel growing up. This is them experiencing what we all do. It doesn't have to happen when we're teenagers. It can happen when we're in our 20s or 30s or 50s or 60s, for that matter. But whatever those times in our life when we seem to be kind of pushing things and rebelling, and God is testing us and kind of stuck in this wilderness, that's really what Israel is going through now.
Yeah, I think that there's a parallel to where, you know, These aren't people that have ever known what it's like to be free. I mean, these are people that are that have been born into slavery, and they have no idea what to do with freedom, which I think is sort of the way we are, is when we are delivered by God and set free. We don't always use that freedom in the best way. We sort of flounder around in it and misuse it and don't trust God. And part of that's just that, and we almost have to be instructed in our freedom, because we've never been free before. And we only thing we know are slavery and leeks and onions. And the reason we want to go back to that stuff is because, freedom feels foreign. And we've not learned how to wield it well at all. How could we? We've never been free before. Our fathers weren't free. They have no basis for like how to do this.
Man, that's a great point. It's almost like you could extend this out really to the whole Christian life, that the entirety of the Christian life is getting accustomed to the freedom that we have.
Absolutely. I think Paul is like an absolute theologian of freedom, you see him over and over again do this. I mean, when you look at Israel as a type of the church, and so the individuals as types of Christians, Paul talks all the time about the freedom of the Christian, even to the point of after like an insane gospel rant in Romans 5, when he does that famous thing at the beginning of Romans 6, where he asks the question, so should we sin then that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. The reason he gives is not, yeah, don't do that because, you know, you know, God will hate you or God will be mad at you or anything like that. Like, the reason he gives is like, well, that sin is a really bad use of freedom. That's what he gives. That's what he says. He says, like, no, the reason you don't sin that grace may abound is because sin is slavery. And like that, and so you're tying yourself back up to your slave master and taking a beating, and that, and you know that that's terrible. Yet that's what we find. We do that a lot, and you see Israel doing that a lot too. Like they don't know how to handle freedom. We're not used to it. There's part of slavery that we have an affection for whatever reason, and so I think absolutely. You can scan the entirety of the Bible and see that people have a hard time being free. They have a hard time like getting used to it. They have a hard time learning how to live like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Christian life.
Yeah, I mean that is how we were. That is how we were conceived and born. I mean, that, just like Israel comes out of the womb of slavery in Egypt into this freedom that God gives to them. That's how we all start. We were conceived and born in sin. Like David says in Psalm 51 that he was a sinful from the time his mother conceived him. So that's where we all come from. We all emerge out of slavery. And so that is our default position. When we're making decisions, when we're trying to figure out what to do, we all tend to revert back to that servitude under the law, to that slavery, because we don't know what to do with our freedom.
Absolutely. The first thing, like someone does, the first thing a free man does is carve an idol. He always does. Like he's like, you're free. You're like, sweet, I'm going to need something to worship.
Yeah. Let me make myself a slave of something.
Yep.
Something false. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, it really is phenomenal that what happens here to Israel is as contemporary as it is.
Absolutely.
This is you know, that is one of the beautiful things. And hopefully if you've been listening for a while, you realize this, that reading through Genesis or Exodus or any part of the Old Testament is not like visiting a museum. You know, it's more like walking into a family reunion.
Yeah.
These are my people, you know, and there's my crazy drunk uncle over there, and there's my cousin who's been in all kinds of trouble, and here I am, and I got all these skeletons in my closet. I mean, that walk in the Old Testament is like that. You're surrounded by people who have all sorts of scars and problems and addictions and temptations, and you see that same stuff within you as well. So all this is utterly contemporary, because human nature hasn't changed. We see ourselves reflected in these biblical stories, and same God, of course, reflected in them as well. So there's a lot to learn.
Yeah, yeah. Does this mean we just skip right to Sinai? Just jump, go ahead and jump.
Just about. Just about. Let's see what happens along the way here. This is one of those hard transitions that the Bible often gives us, where you go from like the mountaintop and then you plummet off into the valley just like that with the snap of a finger. So you just kind of picture this. You're at the Red Sea. You've just seen God do this awesome deliverance where he crushes the Egyptians and their bodies are floating up on the shore, and everybody, all the Israelites are joining together, singing their lungs out, praising God for what he's just done. You've got Miriam and the women, they've got their musical instruments. And I mean, this is like a victory party that's going on. Okay. And this takes us all the way through verse 21 of chapter 15. And then it's like we jump from the party to the funeral. And we jump from this, you know, these songs of rejoicing to murmuring and complaining. And we go from this place where there was almost too much water to a place where there's no water at all. And the water that is there is bitter, so bitter that you can't drink it. So this is, like I said, is one of these hard transitions that you often have in the scriptures, where you go from everything's fantastic to everything's horrible. So I'm looking at verse 22 of chapter 15. It says, Right after they sing, right after the Red Sea, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they go 3 days into the wilderness, and they find no water. So not looking good so far. This 3 days, by the way, could be literal. It could be just kind of a standard kind of literary usage of 3 days being like a long time, not quite a week, but several days. I mean, you have that often in scripture. Sometimes it is a literal 3 days. Sometimes it's like, you know, we'll say, yeah, I'll see you in a couple days. A couple days might be four. It might be two. It might be five. But we don't mean that literally as 2 days when we say a couple days. And often the scriptures do that as well. They say 3 days. And really what they mean are a few days.
Well, I think that, I might get called a heretic here, but I had someone ask me this just the other day about we're approaching Easter, and mm-hmm. so you have the Passion Week, and I was talking about having the Good Friday service, and they were like, just so you know, Friday to Sunday is not 3 days. I'm like, yeah, it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And they're like, yeah, but Friday night to Sunday morning, not 3 days. That's like not even 2 days.
Like, yeah, it's not 72 hours.
Yeah. And so, but the Bible does that, right? I mean, it's like, nah, it's 3 days are represented there. It's not doing things the same way we do it.
Yeah, the Bible, especially when it comes to numbers, does not have kind of this exactitude, mathematical exactitude that we do. Yeah, when we say 3 days, well, we expect it to be 3 days, right? 72 hours. No, this is just the idiom that the scriptures use over and over and over. I mean, they use it with 40, they use it with 12, they use it with 3. This was accepted. No one would have thought, oh, well, that's wrong because it's not exactly 3 days. Well, this is the way they talk. Just like I said earlier, you know, and we actually do this in English. You know, I could tell you, you know, there is a million things wrong with this situation.
Right.
And not for one moment. I mean, not for.
Whatever, not me, Chad. I'm a literalist. I'll be like, list them.
List them. All right. I'm like one through a million. No, not for a moment does anyone actually take that literally and think, oh man, really? There's a million things, not just 1,000. And we exaggerate like that all the time with numbers, and everybody realizes this because this is part of the idiomatic usage of English, and it's like that with Hebrew as well.
Which is
so 3 days. Yeah.
Well, that's one of the reasons too why you ought not get distracted with numerology. With the Bible, where you're trying to make you're trying to like crack the biblical code with all the numbers and stuff, because man, these numbers are a little bit rounded off. You see this by look at the amounts of we do this, but you see people do this like you have 8,000 plus 4,000, and you're like, okay. But, like, dude, it wasn't, like, exactly 8 and exactly – like, what are you talking about? Like, you think, like, literally exactly 8,000 dudes died in this battle? Like, exactly 8,000. Or is it, like, when we say, like, oh, there's this battle in World War II and 9,000 guys died? We don't mean that, like, actually –
9,001 or 8,999.
No, yeah. It's, like, it's around that many.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So, like, that's why I don't play the numerology. Yeah, that's ignorant. It's just,
yeah.
Don't do it.
That's the way numbers work in the Bible. Yeah, I mean, there's some symbolism there, of course. You know, with 12 and sure. 3 and some other things. Yeah, but
it's not a code for you to crack.
Numerology is very different.
You're not going to figure out the date that Jesus is going to return by cracking the children in the wilderness code of the numbers.
No. No, it ain't gonna happen. So they go a few days, 3 days into the wilderness, no water. All right, now we got an issue, because of course that's a long time to go without a water source. And then they come to a place where there is water, but they can't drink it. It's a place called Marah, however you want to say it, which means bitter. by the way, says they came to Marah and they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. They were marine, and therefore they call it Marah. So first of all, there's no water. And then when they finally find some water, it's undrinkable because it's so bitter. So this begins kind of this first episode that we're looking at now is really kind of the pattern, the template for what's going to happen over and over in the wilderness. You'll have a certain sequence of events that'll happen. You'll have something bad happens. It could be a lack of food or water. It could be that you have enemies attacking. It could be you're trapped. I mean, there's lots of things that can happen, but something bad happens. And then the people generally react negatively. They grumble or they murmur at God or at Moses or at both of them. So they react in that way. And then sometimes there's a penalty that's imposed by God, like when the people grumbled and he sent the fiery serpents. Sometimes there's not. Then you have some kind of crying out that takes place. And often that's Moses praying that God will bring some kind of deliverance. And then God does. So you have this template of these sequence of events that happens over and over again. And this is the first episode of these. So there's no water. When they find some, it's bitter at Marah. So the people grumble at Moses and they say, what are we going to drink? And then Moses cries out to the Lord. And now we have a little bit of Hebrew that we have to throw in. It says, and the Lord showed him a tree. Now, the verbal root there for show is yara in Hebrew. And yara means to show, to point out, to throw something. It also is the verbal root for to teach. In fact, the root for show and the root for teach are exactly the same. Like we say, we show someone something. That means we're teaching someone something. We're showing them something. We're opening their eyes to it. So that's what the Lord does here. You could say that the Lord taught him this tree. That is in the sense of showing him this tree. Now, the reason this is important is because what we're going to get to in a minute, but I just want to point that out now. There's kind of the root of teach or Torah that's already in the showing of the tree. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So he shows him a tree, and Moses throws this tree into the water, and lo and behold, the waters which had been bitter now become sweet. Then we have this added, and this is where the whole bit about teaching in Torah becomes important. He goes on to say this, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Now, what's going on here with what God says afterward and then the showing of the tree is I think this. God is using this first instance of deprivation where they're thirsty and complaining to show them that throughout the years of their wilderness wanderings, that they are to live solely by his word. So God teaches Moses this tree. He shows Moses this tree, which then sweetens these bitter waters. And then he follows that up with this talk of listening to his voice, giving ear to his commands, keeping all his statutes as a way of reminding them that they don't live by bread alone, nor do they live by water alone, as far as that goes, but they live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So this first instance is God's way of emphasizing that they live by what he says, that his word is going to be their daily bread. It's interesting too that we have here really the first instance of where you kind of have a swap that takes place. So when we were in Egypt, you had all of the plagues happening. And what you're going to see happening beginning here and in other places is sort of the opposite of the plagues. So you remember the first plague. First plague was where Moses puts his staff over the Nile, and the Nile turns into blood so that the people weren't able to drink. But here you have the people unable to drink. And so Moses, he doesn't use a staff, but he uses, in this case, a tree or a branch of a tree. And the waters which were undrinkable are now drinkable as a result of this tree that God pointed Moses to. So it's the exact opposite. In Egypt, the Egyptians were deprived of the water of the Nile to drink. But now that we're in the desert, in the wilderness, just with God's people, he's going to use wood, this tree or this branch, in order to make waters drinkable for his people. And we're going to see this time and time again. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see quail that come up and cover the camp, which provide food for the Israelites. And the same two Hebrew verbs for come up and cover are the two Hebrew verbs that are used back in the plague where in the plague where the locusts came up and covered the ground and ate up all of the vegetation where the people didn't have any food. So this is kind of the reversal of the plagues that happen in the wilderness, where God is doing for the Israelites good as opposed to the bad that he did to the Egyptians back in captivity. So he changes the waters from bitter to sweet. He shows them that they live by his word alone. And then he finishes it all out by saying that he is their healer. I, the Lord, am your healer. So he's the one who changes bitterness to sweetness, death to life, lack of water to abundance of water, lack of food to lots of food. And this then is also striking the same note that we're going to see throughout the rest of these testing periods and deprivation episodes in Exodus.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's chapter 15.
Well, you know, I don't think it's accidental that God chooses to. God could have you throw anything he wants into the water. And I don't think it's accidental that you have this this show or reveal or this teaching of the tree, and that he's going to use a tree to turn the bitter to sweet. When we know that, I mean, many times in Scripture, the cross will be referred to as a tree. So you have mm-hmm. things like cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, this kind of thing, right? I mean, I would go so far as to say that the tree of life is really just the cross. I mean, like that, it's there in the garden because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And the tree of life is sort of uprooted from Eden and planted on Calvary, and the fruit that hangs off of it is the body and blood of the Son of God, which is what you must eat and drink to live forever. I mean, hey, just saying. But I don't think it's also accidental that Moses is instructed like, hey, you want to make that bitter sweet. You need water to live. You need some living water. But like the water's all polluted. Tell you what you do is I'm gonna purify that water, and I'm gonna do it with a tree, which I think is the reason it doesn't say, you know, hey, take, you know, whatever it is. I mean, like, even if you're talking about a branch, I mean, like you were saying, like the word there is tree. And I think the reason the word there is tree is because the way that God makes bitter things sweet, or things that you were not able to partake of, things that you can partake of, the way he's going to give you life ultimately is through a tree. He's going to purify. That's where he actually purifies stuff.
Yeah, that's a fantastic point. And I love, as you were talking, I was thinking, and I love what you're doing is because it's a great example of how how to read the scriptures. That's what I'm trying to say. We don't read the Old Testament as if the New Testament didn't exist.
Right.
You know, we don't read this and say to it, but the reason I point this out is because I think sometimes people are inclined to do this. They read Exodus 15, for instance, and they play mind games with themselves. They'll say to themselves, well, okay, all right, I'm just going to read this, but I can't think about the tree of the cross.
Right.
I can't think about the New Testament because I've just got to put myself in this particular historical situation. I've got to build walls around myself and pretend like this is all that I know. Well, no, that is not the way that we read the scriptures. That's never been the way that the church has read the scriptures. In fact, that's not even the way that the Jews read the scriptures. In fact, the rabbis have this principle. They call it that there is no before or after, there is no earlier or later in the Torah. That is, they don't read things like in Genesis 1 as if they don't know Deuteronomy.
Right.
They don't read things in Exodus as if they don't know Leviticus, because they're reading this all as a kind of an organic whole. And that's the same thing that we do. I mean, it'd be kind of like if it's Good Friday and we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, it'd be like us pretending that we don't know that there is an Easter.
Right. But yeah, you don't read the Bible. You don't read the Bible with the idea that God isn't trying to tell one story, because he is. And I mean, okay, so if you take Exodus, I mean, Exodus is about the deliverance of God, the salvation of his people. It is no stretch. I mean, we're going to see this again. I mean, you're going to see the serpent be raised up on what? Like up on a piece of wood.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, this happens over and over and over again. You see the Red Sea, and the New Testament explicitly talks about that being a type of baptism and all this kind of thing, right? So, no, it's like it's all there. So it's no stretch to be like, okay, so you're going to do this and do that. Like what are you showing us? You're showing us pictures of what. Of where this story is ultimately going, which the entirety of the Old Testament is ultimately going to the cross. I mean, all of it is. So that's what a theologian of the cross does. I mean, it reads the Old Testament and the entirety of the Bible through the cross. That's not just where we're going. Again, Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, before the world had its foundation, before God spoke everything into existence that is, that's still the identity of Christ. Mm-hmm. Still the identity of the Word. The Word is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of a world not yet created. He's the Lamb of God slain for a world that does not yet exist. But that doesn't change the fact that that's who he is. That's how that's his identity. That's who he identifies himself as. And so all of this has to be read then, not just in light of where we're headed in the cross, but as the cross is at the beginning and the middle and at the end, which is why I think you have the tree of life in the garden. You have the tree of life in the crucifixion. And I would not be surprised. Now, this is speculation. I would not be surprised. We know in Revelation we have the tree of life is present in new heavens and new earth. I personally do not believe that's an actual tree, but I actually think that the cross is there. As people who sing "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for all eternity," that's the song we sing. We never get over, even when we're recreated, we still don't get over the cross. We're singing about it like forever and ever and ever. And so I don't think that there's a tree there that'll be like, oh, we got to eat from this if we want to continue to be immortal. But instead, I think that there will be actually the cross is there as a joyous reminder of how this redemption was obtained for us. Because ultimately, I think that's what the tree of life is about.
Yeah. it's the center of the Christian's life. It's the center of the church's life, and it's the center of.
It's crazy, but it's the center of the. It's the center of the new heavens and new earth, which is nuts.
Yeah. So everything from that down to the center of our reading of the scriptures, it becomes the way. It's the way in which we understand who God is. It's the way we understand who we are to Him, and so it becomes the lens through which we read every part of the scriptures.
Yeah, and by the way, that tree of life, if it indeed is the cross, there is like water flowing by it, because it just does happen to make things clean.
Yeah. I mean, that all flows from the vision that Ezekiel has. Ezekiel is taken to this new temple in this vision, and water flows out from underneath the side of the temple. And as it goes, it deepens and it deepens, and trees of life grow on either side of this river. So then John expands on that in Revelation 21 and 22 in what you've been talking about. But all this comes from, of course, Genesis. So you got Genesis, the tree of life, the river that flows out of Eden. You've got Ezekiel's vision with the temple, the water flows out of the trees of life. And then you got Revelation, where the Lamb is the temple. And from Him flows out this stream of living water and the trees of life that are there. So even in the scriptures themselves, from beginning to end and the middle, you've got the tree of life, which is the image of the tree of the cross, which is our true tree of life. This informs all these other stories about trees and water, like we see in Exodus 15.
Yeah. I mean, it's just like God for us to look at the cross and say that is an instrument of death, and for Him to say, "No, son, that is the tree of life."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's ultimately where He leads us. It's the great reversal, and this I think I've written about this before, where Golgotha, the place of the skull, is known, at least traditionally, because it was understood that the tree of the cross was over the burial place of Adam. So the skull was the skull of Adam. And there you have the tree of life, the true tree of life, the cross over death itself, the death that we have in Adam. And we have the new Adam with a new tree of life, bringing life to all of us because of the blood that He sheds.
And I don't know if you know this, Chad, but to throw a tree into a river or a stream or whatever, you got to chop it down. And to make a tree into a cross, you also have to chop it down. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not like you can throw a tree in to the water without cutting it down. And it's not like they didn't chop, like, to have a cross. They didn't just like find a tree and nail you to it. They cut that thing down and fashioned a cross out of it. So there's even death. There's a death of something in God's creation in the making of these instruments of salvation, of these instruments of life. God just works like that. It's like, yeah, this thing's going to die, and but this thing's going to be brought to life.
Yeah, with God, life always comes out of death. Light out of darkness. That's the way He works. And so you take a dead tree, and it brings life to these waters. And ultimately, it's the death of God in Christ that brings life to all creation.
Yeah, it's pretty rad stuff, dude.
It is.
Are you trying to tell me, or am I trying to tell you? Are we trying to tell each other and the listener that ultimately the Old Testament's about the cross?
I do think that's the conclusion we've come to.
I think it is. I think that is the conclusion, and that is the conclusion, because that's it. That's it. That's the end of the 40 minutes. Well, we bunny trailed around a little bit there, but hey, I mean, the cross is always a good rabbit hole to go down. So no, I'm not going to apologize this week. Hey guys, I don't know if any of you guys are around the Detroit area, but if you are and you want to come hang out, May 6th, we're going to be doing a city event in out near Detroit at Faith Lutheran Troy, Michigan. You can go over to ChristHoldFast.org and go to the events page and see what we're doing there. Also, you can check out the Here We Still Stand conference in October to celebrate the Reformation with us. That information there as well. Chad, thanks for hanging out, man.
Hey, loved it.
All right. We'll see you guys next week.